like to welcome everyone here as we praise and worship our Father this afternoon. We welcome those who are also listening on sermon audio. May we have a blessed hour as we praise his most glorious name. From Psalm 105, O good, thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing songs to him. Talk of all his wondrous work. Glory in his holy name. Shall we begin this service by standing and singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Be Thou My Vision.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this afternoon, and we do so first by singing together from Psalter 50, Psalter 50, The Dominion of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Congregation, we read a few passages from the New Testament. We begin reading in Luke chapter 1, and we read verses 26 through 38, and then we read two passages from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2 and then Hebrews 4. Hebrews 2 and then Hebrews 4. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be called Great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then we turn secondly to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and we read 14 through 18, and then from Hebrews 4, we read 14 through 16. And all this is in connection with what we confess concerning Jesus Christ, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Let us read Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And then to chapter 4, Hebrews 4. Beginning at verse 14, we read there, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. We also read from our catechism. You find it on page 42 in the back of your psalters. Page 42, and we are beginning a new section of the catechism. We have just completed considering the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have ended that with last time referring to him as the only begotten Son of God and also referring to him as our Lord. And in Lord's Day 14, it begins a new section dealing with the humiliation of Christ. And it begins, as you would expect, with his conception and birth. The question 35, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit. that he may also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36, what profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer, that he is our mediator, and with his perfect, or rather, with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So far the reading of our catechism. Let us make confession of our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and please join with me in making that confession from your hearts and with your mouths, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, we turn our psalters at this time to 262, and we sing all the stanzas. Following this sermon, we sing from number 422. 422, we sing stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us is unique in some way. The diversity that exists actually among us is quite remarkable, isn't it? Everyone is unique in their appearance, in their character, in their talents, and in their abilities. And even if you are one of identical twins, having much more in common with each other, yet you are still unique in your own discernible way. We
We are unique in our characteristics. We are unique in our appearance. We are unique in our talent. We are unique in our abilities. But yet we share some common characteristics. In general, men share certain common characteristics with other men, and women share certain characteristics with other women. And this is not only true physically, but it's also true emotionally and psychologically. And so if you haven't noticed, ladies, men sometimes think a little bit differently than you do. And if you haven't noticed men, you might realize that women feel somewhat a little differently than you do. And this can make marriage both exciting and challenging, can't it? It adds a little spice, you might say, in our relationships with each other. But there are some ways in which all of us are exactly the same. Men, women, boys and girls. We've learned that we're all exactly the same in the sense that all of us have fallen into sin with Adam. And as a result, every one of us has been conceived and born in sin, the psalmist tells us. Every one of us has inherited original sin, meaning that we by nature fall far short from the glory of God. Now today we're going to hear something about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in many ways, He's exactly like us, isn't He? He's like us in the sense that He has become a man, and we'll consider that later in a few moments. In order to accomplish our redemption, we have learned that our mediator must be a perfect and righteous man, while at the same time true and eternal God. We heard last time that He was the only begotten Son of God, which speaks to us of His deity. And now we learn that He also, with His divine nature, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and He was born of the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus is very unique. He's unique in the sense that He has both a human and a divine nature. And today we look at the meaning of Christ's birth, confessing that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And we are actually going to continue to consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus and how exciting that can be. We've already considered His names, haven't we, in Lord's Days 11 through 13. And now in the next six Lord's Days, we're going to consider what we refer to as the states of Christ. The state referring to His relationship to the law, either guilty or innocent. There is His state of humiliation, where He places Himself under the law of God. And this is considered in the next few Lord's Days. And you know the five steps of His humiliation, His conception and His birth, His suffering, His death, His burial and His descent into hell. But in spite of in the state of humiliation, Christ, you might say, he merited our salvation, didn't He? He accomplished our salvation by His life and by His death as He came under the judgment of God. But He is one also who is innocent in relation to the law, referring to His state of exaltation. And the Catechism speaks of that. And that begins, of course, when He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, which we hope to remember this coming Thursday evening. And He was seated at the right hand of God, and there He shall come and return on the clouds of heaven. And here He applies salvation to us. So in His state of humiliation, He accomplishes salvation, He earns salvation, and in His state of exaltation, He applies that salvation to us. But first we consider the first step today, His humiliation. The first step of His humiliation, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We will consider this under the theme, confessing the incarnation of the Son of God, its wonder to us and its benefit to us. Confessing the incarnation of the Son of God, its wonder to us. Now, the word incarnation simply refers to the fact that Jesus Christ has come
in the human nature. He's come with a body. He was incarnate, just like you and just like me. And Him coming in the flesh should be something of a wonder to us. We should stand in awe that the Lord of glory would come in the flesh to this sinful world. We have confessed in our catechism that He took upon Him the very nature of man, of flesh and blood, of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And this is confirmed in Scripture, where we read in Galatians 3, for instance, Paul speaking of the Incarnation, he says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." You see, under the law, made in the state of humiliation, He came. It's a wonder to us. And we must ask ourselves the question, well, how is it possible that the eternal Son of God, which we heard about last time, should come as a man? In Luke, when Mary asks, how is this possible? We read there in verse 35 that the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God." And so the angel makes clear that her conception was a result of God's divine work, not involving men. In fact, Mary was a virgin, as prophesied by Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And so through conception by the Holy Spirit, Mary became pregnant, and the result was that the Lord Jesus would be born as the Son of God. This is the only way He could be born, as a sinless man, you see. The conclusion is clear that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Therefore, she would conceive and her offspring would become the Son of God. Did Mary understand this perfectly? Well, not at all. Do we understand it perfectly? Not at all. We can only respond in faith to what the Scriptures reveal to us, as Mary did. Remember how she responded? "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's a confession of faith, isn't it? And that's how we are to respond to it too. Can we understand everything about the holy conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. But does the Scripture teach us that this is true? Yes. And we are called to believe it. And we are called to marvel at this wonderful event. Because through the holy conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God. That should be a wonder to us, shouldn't it? Now, even a normal conception and birth of a child is absolutely amazing, isn't it? Every birth of a baby is so astonishing. And it leaves us wondering, doesn't it? Science has discovered many things, also about conception and birth, but there's a great deal of mystery yet, isn't there? How it is that life results. And with David, we must still confess, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows right well." That's true, isn't it? Do you have that? I have that. Every time you hold a newborn baby in your arms and you look at the little fingers and the little toes and the eyes and the nose, and when everything is well, the health of the child, and does it not amaze you? Just a normal birth of a child is a wonder in itself, isn't it? It's truly glorious. But then to think of Jesus Christ coming as a little child to humble Himself and be born of the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger, that's even more astonishing, isn't it? If you would think of the birth of a king, or if you were organizing the birth of some great king who was to be born, wouldn't you carefully prepare everything for his arrival? You would prepare a particular room and a cradle, and you would prepare clothing, the finest that money could ever buy. You would make public announcements of his birth when he was born, and flags would be flown, and greetings would be sent, and nations would rejoice. But when you contrast that with the birth of the Lord Jesus, it's actually quite startling, isn't it? We know that He was born of poor parents, poor villagers, and a few poor shepherds came and visited Him. And He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and He was
laid in a manger, a feeding trough. And while there's hints at his deity and his kingship, isn't there, when the wise men come to visit him and when the angels proclaim his glory in the fields, there are hints of his glory and of his kingship and of his rule that yet it was a humiliation for him. Because he was the eternal Son of God who had lived in perfect communion with the Father and the Son from before the foundation of the world, from before the beginning of time. And he is the Almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, everlasting God. But in becoming man, he, the Creator of heaven and earth, made him self-dependent upon a creature, his Mother Mary. The Prince of all glory, you might say, chose to be born as a baby in a manger. The Infinite One took upon Himself bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And the Creator became the creature. He who was above the world came into the world. The Almighty One became like a little child. The Eternal One was born in time. The Lawgiver became one who was under the law. He whose dwelling fills the sinless heavens was born in a sinful world. And he who thunders from heaven, he cries in a manger. And doesn't the very fact that the Lord Jesus was willingly came from such a place of exaltation to this sinful world, doesn't that fill you with wonder? And doesn't it make you ask the question, why? Why would he come? Why would he go to such extremes to save his people, to this sinful earth? Doesn't it fill you with breathless wonder that he was willing to be under the law, under the judgment of God? That fact should amaze us. Think of a millionaire. Or maybe today we have to say billionaire, I'm not sure. Or trillionaire, I'm not sure. The way the money is being thrown around today, you think that there's a lot of it. But maybe think of a millionaire anyway, someone who has lots of money. And he lives a life of luxury and he lives a life of comfort. He eats all the finest delicacies and he lives in the most luxurious homes and he drives the fanciest cars. And until one day he's driving down East Hastings in Vancouver and he sees all the homeless. He sees them laying on the sidewalk. And if you've never been there, you should do it sometime just to see it. Drive down East Hastings and see all the homeless people and destitute lying on the streets, dirty and hungry and in need. And you see them laying there. And this man, he sees them all laying there. And he voluntarily goes and sells everything that he has. And he collects all of his money and he gives it to the homeless shelters in town. But that's not all. He becomes a poor beggar himself. He becomes the one who's on the street corner begging for a slice of bread or a cup of coffee. Imagine how he would feel. What would others think of him if they had known something of his glory? They would think he was mad. He was a little loony. A little crazy. But Christ, who was rich, much richer than any millionaire, he became poor. And when we ask why, Paul tells us why. That we might be rich. And that leads us to our second point. Its benefit to us. You see, confessing the incarnation of the Son of God is beneficial to us. How is it beneficial to us? Well, first of all, because he was incarnate, it means he perfectly understands human weakness in general and yours in particular. He became like unto his brethren in all things, yet he was without sin. He became our Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And it means he knows our human weaknesses. He knows our temptations. He knows our human frailty. He knows our sorrow, our grief, our loss, our loneliness. He, like no one else, can identify you because he's taken upon himself your human nature and he's accepted your flesh and blood. And in that sense, he has infinite knowledge. He's omniscient in his understanding of us. He could walk in a room and He knows every experience of everyone who's in the room. If he walks in here, he knew exactly what everyone had endured that week and that day and what lived in their hearts and the sorrows that overwhelmed them and the grief. You can imagine being given that knowledge. That must have been an incredible burden to him in his humanity to actually know of the burdens of the people to whom he ministered to such a degree. Pastors and elders, they try to learn about the burdens of the people and they try to understand the burdens of the people, but their understanding is so limited because their knowledge is so finite. Their ability to discern is so questionable. But not with the Lord Jesus. He has an infinite understanding of every man, woman, boy and girl. And perhaps there's no better words in all of the Bible to understand this than the words we find in John chapter 11, verse 35. And the children know this is the shortest verse in the Bible, but perhaps it is the most profound verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He stood at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha there with him, and he wept. He knew their pain. He experienced the pain, the sorrow of the lost loved one. And every one of us, I trust, at one time has stood at the graveside of a loved one. And we've wept tears at the fact that our loved one has passed away. And isn't there something so absolutely endearing to us to know that the Savior stood before the grave of Lazarus and he wept? He knows every human sorrow, you see. Yes, those who weep at the graveside of a loved one, of a child laid in the grave, Jesus wept too. Those who have lost children to addictions, those who have experienced pain and the sorrow of rejection, those who have struggled with the pain of being forsaken of friends, or those who have been betrayed by one who is dearest to him. He was a man of sorrows, and you understand why, don't you? He was acquainted with grief. He was a man who had omniscience, and as he understood the people, he was a man of sorrows, you see. He wept. He wept more than once. In the context of experiencing the brokenness and the destruction that was in the world, the things that were caused by sin. One author says, or actually he's a magician, he says, through the incarnation, the tear that was posed in the eye of the world found expression as it coursed down the dark cheek of Jesus' face. Is there not something absolutely profound in those words? Jesus wept. As we so often do when facing the terrible consequences of sin, we weep. And the Son of God, weeping, being overwhelmed with grief, isn't that enormously beneficial to you, gloriously beneficial to you in your life? To have a Savior who weeps, who knows your sorrows. But further, as a true man, he's able to completely and fully relate to all of your temptations and your trials and your afflictions in life. There is no temptation with which you have been tempted with our Lord, which our Lord has not been. There's no temptation that you have endured which Christ has not endured. There's no element of human experience which Jesus did not have. Throughout his life, he was tempted, you can all the more fiercely, by the wicked one. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to draw back from the dreadful ordeal of the cross which lay before him. He was tempted in those taunts which were hurled to him as he hung on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. His whole life from the beginning to the end was one of testing and proving, of trial and temptation. But not once did Christ ever sin. For we have a high priest, the author of Hebrews says, which can not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Sorry, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, because of the fact that Jesus could not sin, some have said that his temptations could not be real. But the trial or the test of anything does not become less real because
it is certain from the onset that it will not or cannot be broken. The strain upon the obedience of Christ in His suffering is no less real and heavy. In fact, you might say that the temptations of Christ, they increase because of His perfection. That's true, isn't it? He would be aware of every temptation walking down the street. We are blissfully ignorant sometimes of what is in front of us. Thanks be to God. But He would have been aware of every aspect of all that was occurring before Him. And so He was tempted. He was tempted even though He was sinless. And the temptations came to Him with a sharpness, you might say, far greater than any one of us has ever experienced. Because our minds and our affections, they have become dull because of our sinful natures. Yet the temptations which were placed upon Him were so much more intense than ever placed upon us. And think further that Satan had everything to lose by the obedience of Christ, and therefore he spared nothing in placing every temptation before Him. And surely that means that Christ is able to relate to our struggle. He understands. He knows of the struggle. He looks on you in mercy and in compassion. When you struggle, then you can rest in Him. You can turn to Him and plead, Lord, You know the struggle. Lord, You know the temptation. Lord, You know the trial. You have been touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews calls us to come boldly before His throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the incarnation is important because through it, Christ can now perfectly relate to all of our struggles in life. And being a man, He was afflicted in all our afflictions. And that's a comfort to know that He was incarnate in the flesh. But perhaps, no, there's no perhaps about it. The most important benefit of Christ's conception and birth is that we have a mediator who atones for our sins. You see, the fact that He became incarnate means that He became the perfect man who is at the same time true God, meaning that He is our perfect mediator. And we read that in Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as children have partaken of the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, and then listen to this, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. His perfect righteousness as the incarnate Son of God meant that He was the perfect sacrifice that could be made for sin to destroy the power of death and to destroy the devil. And so He was perfectly suited with His innocence and His holiness to be our mediator in every way. The one who stands between God and us. The one who is able to cleanse us from all of our sins, to give us victory over sin. He covers us with His perfect blood. He covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. Covers in the sight of God. You see, sin separates us from God. And our sin must be covered. Now here's an allusion to the altar, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, where there was a covering over it, the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. And that blood was foreshadowing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying that the way of redemption, the way of reconciliation was being opened up. And so as the Lord works in our hearts, then we yes, sorrow for sin, and we cry out to God, against You, You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight. And then you turn to the one mediator between God and man, and you trust and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only way to have communion with the Lord is to have your sins covered. Are your sins covered in the sight of God by His perfect sacrifice? The psalmist, on several occasions, he speaks of this, doesn't he? The blessedness of ones whose sins are covered in the sight of God. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You have forgiven, he says in Psalm 85, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. Are your sins covered in the sight of God? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the benefit of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus? He is the all-sufficient Savior. He was born of a woman, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that we could be saved. He calls you to Himself. See, congregation, what we learn by the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is that the Lord Jesus is all-sufficient in every way. And the only way to stand before God is to be cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. But through Him, we can come, as Hebrews tells us, boldly to the throne of grace. And we must acknowledge that while we are born and conceived in sin, that we may come into the throne room of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has come so that we might have a mediator. And you're called to flee to Him. You're called to flee to Him, asking Him to cover you with His righteousness. Our catechism says it is this: a mediator who with His innocence and perfect holiness in the sight of God covers my sin in which I was conceived. You know, sometimes we ask each other in this world of uncertainty and calamity and accidents if you have enough insurance to cover them. You know, that's particularly when somebody will have a loss. For instance, their house burns down, and one of the first questions that's often asked, do they have enough insurance to cover their loss? Is there sufficient coverage to restore what they have lost through this calamity? Well, in a certain sense, that's what we speak about when we speak of Christ covering in the sight of God my sin. You see, He covers with what I cannot cover. And so the word cover in the Bible means to atone for. To atone for. And we've already alluded to that when we've spoken of the mercy seat in the tabernacle, where this blood was sprinkled to atone for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus Christ, He covers the sins of His people by His blood. Not only our original sin, which we inherited from Adam, but our actual sins that we commit every day of our life. And this is the significance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. You see, Christ had to start where our sins started. And our sins started at our conception and birth. And so His beginnings needed to be the same as our beginnings. But His beginnings had to be perfectly good. We needed a mediator who could cover our sins. We are to flee again and again to Christ so that we may know that our sins are covered in the sight of God. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you recognizing the wonder of the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus, that his incarnation into this world was truly astonishing. And as we realize the reason why, we stand back in breathless wonder, singing praise to your holy name, that you sent the Savior Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to this world to redeem sinners, to save us from the judgment, and that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What a glorious truth this is, and we pray that you will teach us to live in light of it, that we would know that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have one of our nature who understands us, who is able to relate to us in all of our pain and our suffering and our sorrow, but also in our struggle. And he is the one who's provided us hope in the midst of such struggles, to know that there's hope for eternity in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Draw us to him. Teach us to rest in him. Forgive us our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.